This morning, we are starting a new short series. It'll kind of take us to Thanksgiving on the prophets. Now, a lot of times when we think about prophets, we think about somebody who tells the future back in the Old Testament. And sometimes they do that. In fact, we see that some in the book that we're talking about this morning. But really, what prophets do is they sort of speak as messengers of God with the voice of God into situations. And really, what they talk about is just reality. They talk about reality like in that moment, and they talk about reality in the future. And oftentimes what they're doing is they're reminding God's people whose they are, that is, that they belong to God, that they are God's people, and reminding them of what it means for them to be a people of covenant, to be God's people out in the world. And oftentimes, God's people were not living as they ought to live as God's people. And so the job of the prophet is to call them back to that, to say, hey, remember, this is who God is, what God has done. Be reminded of his faithfulness, that you might be called into faithfulness as his covenant people. And so sometimes they're talking about what is happening in the present. You're not doing these things. I'm calling you to these things. Remember that God is still with you. And then sometimes they're talking about the future, what is to come. And sometimes, like we'll talk about today, that means judgment or something that is coming as a result of disobedience against being God's covenant people. And sometimes it's talking about the future in terms of God's restoration, that his promises are not done for his people. So that's what we're talking about for the next few weeks. And this morning specifically, we're talking about the prophet Amos. And so we'll just jump right in there. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Amos chapter 1. Now, it's our practice here at The Well to distinguish between my words and the words of Scripture, that we stand for the reading of the day's passage. So, if you would, stand with me, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Now, I'm just going to read a short sort of opening section of this, because we're spending 2 weeks on Amos, but I'm not going to read to you half of the book. So, let's start in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So we don't get a whole lot of biographical info about our buddy Amos here. We get a little bit of information about him here and later in a conversation that he has with a priest, and that's about it. What we learn is that Amos is from a place called Tekoa. At this time, Israel, which at one point was one solid kingdom, has now been split up into a northern and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. And Amos in Tekoa is from the southern kingdom of Judah. Apparently his job there is to be a shepherd or a herdsman there, but he has taken a little break from that job, and he's made his way north to be able to take up the job of a prophet, and that's where we pick him up here. Now, we don't know for sure, but based on something that we'll see that we don't actually cover today, but based on that conversation that happens with the priest later on, there's at least a decent bet that where he went and maybe where he said these things sort of in giving a specific sermon or a series of short sermons was to a royal sanctuary in a place called Bethel up in Israel. And so you can imagine him going to sort of a court in this sanctuary area. Maybe he grabs himself some sort of soapbox kind of situation. He finds himself a spot where he's going to be able to be heard by the people who are milling around doing sanctuary kind of business. And he's not necessarily invited there to talk. In fact, we'll see later on that he's specifically disinvited from saying the things that he is saying, but he's gathering a crowd to himself. And so whenever he starts off here, with this line, the Lord roars from Zion, you can imagine people kind of turning and looking and trying to figure out what this guy's talking about. He starts off his sermon much stronger and more dramatically than I did today. He says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The idea here of the Lord roaring, we see this language of the Lord roars or a lion roars in the wilderness several times in Amos. And the idea here is not the same kind of feeling that you get when you're at the Abilene Zoo and you hear the lion starting to roar and everybody runs over to the little bars to see them roaring and everybody's just excited and wants to get as close as they can. This is the kind of roar that announces that this vicious and ferocious animal is on the prowl. And everybody who's not faster than a lion or bigger than a lion probably needs to start running in a serpentine pattern, right? Like, you need to make your way away from this kind of roar. And we get that idea even in this passage, in this verse, specifically where it says, the Lord roars from Zion, the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. So you can imagine the pastures of the shepherds, sort of flat places, valleys or pasture kind of places, and all the way up to the top of Mount Carmel, which is a mountain range up in North Israel. And the people who are on the plains, when they hear the roar of this lion, what's about to be described in the rest of Amos's message, they will grieve as a result of hearing this lion roar, right? In fact, lament. Death is coming, or death has come. That's the kind of grieving that we see from these shepherds. And the message will be so powerful, in fact, so destructive, that the tops of Carmel will wither as though leaves on a dying vine. That's the kind of message that this starts with. And we're told there in verse 1 that what this is Amos' message concerning Israel. Okay, so this is a message about Israel, and it's not the still small voice we see God speak to Elijah with. It's sort of that comforting, loving, drawing near to the brokenhearted kind of picture of God that we often like to cozy up to. This is God, a ferocious lion, sword in hand, speaking in such a way that the foundations of the earth and the nations ought to tremble as a result of what is about to be said. That's the sort of baseline with where we start here. Everybody still excited? It's going to be a good day. You're going to end it with chili, okay? It's going to be all right. So he says it's a message concerning Israel, but the next sort of chapter and a little bit more into chapter 2 don't actually talk about Israel. It's really interesting. You see this pattern that develops. The very next section there in verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord." And then you're going to follow the same pattern that happens over and over again with several nations around Israel and Judah. It says, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." Then it describes the accusations against that country. And typically it's like, here's how you've dealt with war corruptly, or here's how you dealt with another king viciously. Here's how you've been wicked. Here's how you've been evil. Generally speaking, it's talking about how these countries as a whole have interacted with their people or with other nations. We see this pattern over and over again. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. For Tyre, for Edom, for the Ammonites, for Moab." So he's going along, and if we can imagine, again, Amos sort of up on his soapbox in this royal sanctuary, you can imagine that the crowd's maybe starting to feel what he's talking about, right? They're starting to say, hey, yeah, those guys are jerks, right? Like, he's just bashing the other countries around them and talking about how God is going to deal with them, reminding them of God's sovereignty, that he's not just God of Israel, he's not just God of Judah, but he is God of all creation. And so all nations are accountable for how they act, whether it's good or bad. All nations' corruptions, all nations' evil, all nations' wickedness are seen by God, and he will hold them to account. It's over and over again. And so you can imagine the people being like, we need to get after the Ammonites. I'm glad God's going to take it to Moab, right? Because it's an old pastor's trick, right? If I can get a sense of the people that most of you probably don't like, and I can start bashing them, I can develop this sort of like false unity between you and me. You probably see this trick all the time. I can develop this false unity. If you and I can make fun of and bash somebody else who's maybe not in this room that I think most of you pretty much generally agree are the bad guys, whether it's, you know, a certain country or a political party, if I can bash those people, I can make you be like, yeah, see, I'm on your side. Listen to what I have to say and put some money in the plate. Right? It's an old preacher's trick. But what he does here is throw them a curveball here in a sec. They think it's right down the line. It's one of those. God's going to punish these lesser countries around Israel. And then it starts to get a little bit closer to home. In chapter 2, at the end, it starts talking about Judah, which is, again, southern kingdom. So maybe there's still some beef between Israel and Judah, but it gets really close to home. It says, as a result of them having rejected the law of the Lord, this is Judah, God will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Now, even if you are in the northern kingdom of Israel, you still have a soft place in your heart for Jerusalem. So the idea that God is going to level Jerusalem probably has you leaning in like, wait, maybe this isn't the sermon that I thought it was. I thought we were just bashing other people. This is getting a little bit close to home. And then he hits them right in the gut. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who've been fined. And if you were to go back and read the other accusations against the other countries, this list looks distinctly different. Like I said, the other ones are generally how an entire country has behaved towards another country or another king, those kind of things. This one is dealing with some pretty specific, pretty personal, kind of sort of interaction kind of situations. Look at it again there in verse 6. They sell the righteous for silver. You may know that sort of the economic situation at this time was that if you got yourself way into debt, like way, way into debt, there was no laws protecting your ability to sort of eventually pay this out or settle that debt or something like that. Eventually, if you got too far into debt and they demanded payment, then you might just have to sell yourself, or much worse, sell a person or people in your family into slavery. Now, it describes this person being sold for silver as one who is righteous. So this is not somebody who's corrupt, who's just taken flippantly the idea of getting other people's money. Instead, this is someone who is righteous, who's not bought into what is apparently a corrupt system of being able to take advantage of other people so that you can get ahead. Instead, they have been pressed further and further and further into debt while trying to live a righteous life, to the point that they have to give themselves over to be sold into slavery to pay off that debt. And it's worse for what the passage describes as the needy. And maybe this is describing those who are financially needy, but it could also just as easily be those who are physically needy, those who are vulnerable for some other kind of reason. And those people, it says, are treated as even less than those who are the righteous, who are pressed into debt and sold for silver. Instead, these people are worth only a pair of shoes. It says, you trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. It brings you back to Genesis 3:19. It talks about how from dust you are made and to dust you will return. The idea is that the poor are treated so terribly, as though they're nothing better than rugs to walk over, that the people who are able to, the people who have the ability to put down the poor, treat them so badly, it's as though they're stomping them back into the earth, as though they are killing them with the way that they are treating them. And then there's this description of how the afflicted are turned aside from being able to get what they desire, get what they need to deal with whatever that affliction is. They are turned aside from being able to get a hold of what they need. Does a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned? We don't know exactly what the situation is that's being described here. Either it's some sort of like jacked up kind of family situation, or it's talking about prostitution. Either way, it's not dealing with this girl in a way that sees her as valuable, as a person of dignity. It's exploitative of this person, no matter how you look at it. They lay themselves, these next two we got to unpack a little bit, they lay themselves down beside every altar on the garments taken in pledge. So these garments taken in pledge, it's like if you got yourself into debt, maybe you have some sort of obligation and you have some sort of fine robe, some sort of maybe your whole wardrobe, maybe your wife's clothing, those kind of things that you offer as collateral for your debt. It says that people are laying themselves down beside the altar, a place where they ought to be worshiping, and they are benefiting from, they are lounging in the property of others that they have taken advantage of. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who've been fined. It's the same kind of thing. Either by fining people to the point that you take their money and then you go and purchase wine, or you actually find someone who has wine for some reason and you take that from them, you're getting yourself drunk. In the house of God, in a place of worship where you ought to be about the things of God, you are benefiting from the affliction, the downfall of others, and you are calling it worship. The other accusations against the other nations are certainly about corruption, and certainly about wickedness, and certainly about all sorts of things that I'm sure is happening in those places. And as we said, God is sovereign over those things, and those people, those actions have been seen, and they are held to account. And the lion roars against evil and injustice wherever it is seen. But those things may be talking about a whole range of things, generally talked about sort of on the nationwide level, and this is talking about injustice right on the streets. what God seems to be so angry about, what the lion roars specifically in the direction of Israel, is that they have become unjust. Over and over and over again, Amos talks about the injustice that's being practiced by God's people. You can find it in several places throughout Amos. You can find it in a lot of the prophets. But let me just read to you a couple passages from Amos chapter 5 as well to sort of support this idea that justice seems to be what God is most angry about in Amos. If you were to look at chapter 5, the first about 17 verses, it may actually have been a song that Amos sung, but either way, it's designed in a very traditional way of a funeral song, like a funeral dirge. It's the kind of thing that you announce when someone is already dead. And so what Amos is doing here is saying, Israel is done. Let me sing a song of mourning, of grief over them. And in that song, in verse 7, it says, O you who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. Wormwood is sort of another word for poison. There's a specific kind of poison that you can find in that plant. If you were to go down a little bit further in chapter 5, it says that these kind of people, they hate him who reproves in the gate, who calls people to live rightly. You trample on the poor, you exact taxes of grain from him. And from those riches, you've built yourself fine houses, you've built yourself fine vineyards, which you will not be able to take advantage of. You afflict the righteous who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Over and over again, it's justice. God cannot, he will not abide the injustice that's being talked about here. We do see one other thing that God is angry about, but it's also connected to the same idea that we see over and over again in Amos. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. This is where it's talking about worship. God, through Amos, says, I despise your feasts. Now, wait a minute. They were commanded to hold feasts in the festivals that God has laid out for his people, right? So they're commanded to hold feasts. It says, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. When you show up to church, it does not please me. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Pile that plate high as you can as it passes from person to person. It does nothing for me. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Sing in harmony. Play the guitar and the drums well. The song is only offensive to God. The melody of your harps, I will not listen. The worship has turned empty. It's turned corrupt. You see the same kind of language over in Isaiah 53. Is this not the sacrifice? Is this not the kind of worship that I want for you? Whatever it is that worship has become for them, it's become more about the religious sort of ceremony of it, the tradition of it. It's something that they do that is empty, that doesn't have actually anything to do with God or with their lives. It doesn't translate to any other thing. It's just sort of something that they do as this way of feeling good about themselves, and then they go and they leave from these places of worship, where they're taking advantage of, where they're lying in comfort based on what they've gotten from the poor and from the needy. They're taking advantage of that injustice in their worship, and then they're leaving worship, and they're living their lives however they want to, not taking into mind those who are vulnerable, those who are needy, those who ought to be able to benefit from justice from God's people. So he condemns the way that they worship. In every corner of what worship might look like for them at this point, he condemns it all. And then you see this word in verse 24. He says, but let, so you'd expect just sort of by the way that this is built, that the remedy is coming. Your worship is bad, but here's the remedy that I want from you. And then he says, Amos's most famous words, made even more famous by Martin Luther King's speech, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Their worship has been condemned, and the remedy offered is justice and righteousness. Now, does God want his people to sing praises? Absolutely. Does God want his people to give generously, knowing that God is the one who has provided for them and has blessed them so that they might be able to be a blessing? Of course. Did God command his people to hold festivals and to celebrate the way that he has provided for them, the way that he has looked out for them, the way that he has passed over them to be able to deal with their enemies? Absolutely. But also, it directly links, it directly connects what it looks like to live in justice and righteousness. The picture that it paints is that this isn't justice that you might just have sort of a little bit of justice that's left over at the end of your budget. This isn't the kind of justice that just sort of you find in puddles and you hope you can get enough of those who are so desperately in need of justice as though it's a drink of water for the thirsty. He says that this kind of justice ought to flow and roll down like waters. It is an unending, unstoppable stream of justice and righteousness that ought to be flowing as a result of God's people being who they are called to be and reminding themselves of whose they are, who they're in a relationship with. Now, I know that especially in the last few years, for some of us, whenever somebody in the church or a pastor starts talking about justice, it gets everybody a little bit flinchy, right? There are some corners of the church where justice has sort of become a bad word, or at least a word that ought to make you cautious, because maybe somebody's going to start compromising the gospel. Maybe somebody's going to turn something upside down that doesn't need to be turned upside down. Because oftentimes, whenever we hear justice talked about in the culture, and sometimes in the church, it doesn't sound like justice. At least it doesn't sound like biblical justice. It sounds like the kind of justice that is used to sort of manipulate you, to be able to maybe sometimes get vengeance for some sort of thing. It doesn't sound like the kind of justice that we're talking about here. So let me give us just a quick snapshot of what justice and righteousness look like in the scriptures. This last section here says, justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Over and over again, you see justice and righteousness put right together, especially in the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament word that you often see translated as righteousness and sometimes as justice, a lot of people think it's sort of a mixing of these two ideas of justice and righteousness that sort of bound up together. Righteousness, especially whenever we see it sort of split out in the Old Testament, righteousness is not just doing perfect things or doing things perfectly, which is how we often think about it. Righteousness is actually living in right relationship with God and with the people around you. So recognizing who it is that you're in a relationship with, what is right, whole, fully, sort of what God has fully designed for that relationship, what does that look like? That's righteousness. So in relationship to God, it means worship, and it means faithfulness, and it means obedience, recognizing who God is, what God has done, and what God is up to in the future. And with regard to each other, it means the kinds of relationships that we ought to have with each other. And it feeds right into justice. Justice, oftentimes in the Old Testament, may talk about what we often think about, like a justice system, courts and laws and those kind of things. But even on an individual level, justice means giving to each person what is their due, what they have a right to. And when it comes to what each person is due, we base that not just on like sort of how they've behaved towards us. You've been bad to me, so I get to be bad to you. Instead, we base that on the fact that God has called us to treat each other as image bearers, as one who bear the image of God and are therefore worthy of innate value and dignity and respect and love and concern, even if their behavior doesn't merit it, because we're not treating them based on specifically what they deserve. This relationship ought to be right in terms of how God views this person and how God has placed value and dignity in them. So however you ought to act towards an image of God, that's how you ought to treat this person. That's justice, biblically, and that's righteousness. And these two ideas, the idea of how we treat people and how we treat God, are inextricably linked over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Like, take, for example, the Ten Commandments. First four Ten Commandments are all about how you ought to interact with God. Have no other gods before me, make no idols, do not take the Lord's name in vain, and remember the Lord's day, the Sabbath. Those are all how we ought to live in a right relationship with God, how we ought to give God what is his due. The last six commandments are all about how we treat other people, right? Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie. Do not covet. All of these are about living in right relationship, about loving the people around us in the way that we ought to treat them. None of those things have caveats like do not steal unless they really, really deserve it and you really, really need it. All of those things are dependent on a command, a call from God for how you ought to interact with the people around you, right? And it's not just in the Ten Commandments. We see it over and over. You can look through the prophets. You can look at specifically like places like Isaiah, like Micah. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. You see it in the New Testament as well. Whenever Jesus was asked to describe the law and the prophets, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's how you ought to live in right relationship with God. Love him with all that you are. And he gave a bonus answer. The second greatest commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says that those two things, how you live in relationship with God and how you live in relationship with the people around you, on those two things, all the law and prophets sit. And the Good Samaritan, he affirms the same kind of thing. This is all the law and the prophets. The golden rule, treat others as you would want them to treat you. He says, this contains the law and the prophets. This idea of how we treat God being directly linked, you can't break it apart with how we treat people around us, is over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. Think about Matthew 25, when Jesus describes what judgment day will look like. The separation of the sheep from the goats. What is it that separates them? Is it whether they sang the right songs, if they had an organ in the building or not? Is it whether they prayed enough? All of those things, good things and things that we ought to be intentional about and that we ought to treat with some reverence and respect. But what Jesus says divides the sheep from the goats is how you treated him specifically through the lens of how you treated the most vulnerable and needy among you. I was in prison and you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, a sojourner, someone without a home, and you brought me in. These ideas of justice and righteousness being linked to how we live in relationship with God and how we live in relationship with each other, they cannot be separated. Now, the reason many of us rightly have a little bit of flinchiness to us whenever we talk about justice, because sometimes people have completely tried to separate justice out and said, this is the only thing that saves you. This is the only thing that God is actually after. This is the only. But if you separate how you treat other people out from how you treat God, then you won't treat other people with the love that you actually ought to love them with. And you completely treat God unjustly and without any righteousness, any regard to what that relationship ought to look like. But the same is true if you try to live a life. Hear me, if you have decided that justice or social justice or any of those kind of things are something that just progressives or just people who are trying to pervert the gospel hold up, and you say, that has nothing to do with my faith. All I'm going to be about is reading my Bible and praying and making sure that I've prayed the right prayer so that I get to go to heaven. If you separate out how you treat people around you, especially those that you think may not deserve to be treated well, and especially those who are most vulnerable and marginalized, if you've separated that out, you have completely misunderstood how the scriptures talk about these two things as woven together over and over and over again. How we treat other people is not how we save ourselves, but it does matter for those who have been saved how we treat other people. That makes sense? So we've got to figure out what does it look like for you and for me to live in the way that does not fall under the roar of God against injustice. As people who have experienced the mercy and kindness of a just and righteous God, in whom there is no conflict between justice and mercy because of what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection, those two things can come together perfectly as a result of how Christ has atoned for us because of his love for us, providing for us his undeserved grace and mercy to us, and completely accomplishing the demands of justice. So how do we then live as people who know what the intersection of grace, mercy, justice, and righteousness looks like? Because we've seen it in our lives, and it is continuing to change us and bless us as the Spirit indwells us and guides how we live. How do we do that? Well, the way that the Old Testament sort of shines a light on this, and the way the New Testament does as well, is over and over again, it highlights those people who are most vulnerable and who are most likely to suffer some sort of injustice, some sort of unrighteousness. So the Old Testament, it's often talking about the sojourner, that is, the traveler, the immigrant. It's often talking about the widow. It's often talking about the orphan, the poor. Matthew 25 is a good list of the same kinds of things that we see over in the New Testament. The prisoner, the hungry, the thirsty, all those who are naked, those who can't provide for themselves or for whatever reason cannot provide for themselves to the point that we believe rises to the level of actual human dignity. So, how is your life impacted by those around you who are most vulnerable, most marginal? And do you actually believe that that's a part of you living out your faith? It's how you care for and love those people around you. we could think through some of these people that we're talking about. Who are the most likely to be scammed in our society? Right? I mean, who falls for the terrible phone scams most often? Right? Who's most likely to be crushed under debt? I mean, I don't know how many trainings I've been through because I'm in ministry. I don't know how many trainings I've been through about how to do ministry with people who are minors to be able to protect them from people who would prey on our children. And what those things tell me over and over again lines right up with what we see in Scripture, that if you are a child who comes maybe from a broken home, from a past of abusiveness, if you are already isolated because of some social or economic kind of situation, if you have some sort of physical ailment or affliction that you are constantly dealing with, those kids are in much greater danger of someone taking advantage of them and abusing them than other kids are. The most vulnerable, the most needy are the ones that we have to spend the most time and the most intentionality thinking about what it looks like for us to be righteous and just towards them. And man, what does this look like in an election year? You live in a country where if you believe that your rulers, your leaders are unjust, you can mount a bloodless coup every 2, 4, and 6 years. You can say you've been unjust. I won't put up with it anymore. I serve a God who is righteous, who is just, who is loving, who is kind, and he has called me to be one of his people, one of his image bearers, part of his holy priesthood. And so I'm voting this way because you've proven yourself not worthy to sit with the authority and the power that you hold. But that's going to require that when we go into that voting booth, I'm not just thinking about which policies are going to benefit me most. Listen, Jeroboam II, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel during the time that Amos was doing his prophetic work, he'd done a pretty good job for Israel. They'd conquered some new lands. The economy is booming. People who are a part of that society feel like things are going pretty good, unless they're at the very bottom of that society where they're being trampled underfoot. But generally speaking, a lot of people who have the voice, who have the power, who have the resources to be able to speak into how things are going, to be able to push back if things are not going well, things are going pretty well for them. And still, Amos sings a funeral song about the death of Israel. So you and I have to go into the voting booth not just thinking about which policies are going to benefit me and my retirement account and my business the most. Those things can be taken into account because they all sort of mix together. But we also have to keep in mind, what vote is going to be most loving for my neighbor? What vote is going to summon the roar of the lion least? And there are no perfect decisions. You do not get to vote for Jesus. And if you write Jesus in, nobody listens. Nobody's going to care. You're going to care. It's going to mean something to you. And when you go tell people in other conversations, they're going to nod and smile and say, well, good for you. And then the conversation's going to move on, and that's the lasting impact. We do the best we can in a situation that provides us with privileges to be able to overthrow unjust governments in a way that does not cost lives, and that is an unbelievable privilege we have, but it is also a sacred responsibility that you and I have. Here's another sacred thing that I don't have much time, but let me just say, I would love to see a movement of Holy Spirit-filled people saying there is injustice and unrighteousness in our society, and I can use the gifts and the calling and the profession that I have to do something about it. Not because I think that earns my salvation, but because I have been radically and graciously saved. And as a result, I'm going to live in the way that I see Jesus lived and the way that he called me to. Man, if you are in college or you are still thinking about what you're going to do, would you go be a just and righteous attorney? Would you make your way into being a judge in one of these inflection points where discretion of someone sitting over a court matters in the lives of people who are desperate for someone to be just and righteous? And being a police officer is an unbelievably difficult job. I can't imagine taking up that responsibility every day. But would you go be a Holy Spirit-filled police officer who has a deep desire for justice and righteousness in your city and a desire to protect those? Would you be like justice-filled teachers who recognize that education so often is the ticket out of being in one of these marginalized sort of situations in life where you are so much more vulnerable to injustice? Would you be the kind of doctor and nurse who cares for people not based on what the insurance company tells you you're allowed to do, but does everything that you can, and I know so many of you already do, does everything you can to provide for those who are afflicted? Man, could there be some of you who love the Lord, who love the scriptures, who want to lay your life out open and say, God, take from me all that I have to give? Would some of you run for office? I'm not excited about voting for any of these people either. Could you be somebody that I'm excited to vote for? Can we have somebody who doesn't talk in polished language that just says nothing over and over again and accomplishes even less? Could you be somebody who says that there are unjust situations, there's unrighteousness that is happening, and I serve a God who is just and righteous and loving and merciful, and I'm going to give my life over to make sure that this place is a little bit more, a little bit better than whenever I found it? Here in a moment, we get to come to this table, and we get to be reminded of what I talked about earlier, that at this table, the intersection of grace and forgiveness and mercy finds itself perfectly coupled with justice and righteousness and a God who brings the sword down on evil and wickedness and injustice. We find that the two perfectly meet here in the broken body given for us and in the blood of Christ shed for us. As we celebrate the beautiful grace and mercy and justice and righteousness of God, let's remember our calling to be his people, to be his church, to be this temple, and to live as he's called us to live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you this morning, Lord, for your word, Lord, for how your word points us to how you have over and over again shown your faithfulness to us. You've shown your righteousness to us, Lord. You've shown your holiness to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us more and more through the work of your Spirit, the power of your word, through being a community that encourages each other towards living this kind of life. But I pray that you'd help us to be a just people. Lord, I pray that when we hear your voice roar against evil and injustice, that we would be ones standing right with you, roaring as loud as we can, doing all that we can, giving all that we have to fight against those things, not because it saves us, but because we have been saved and because you care for those around us and have called us to love them as we love ourselves. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.